I'm tired of fooling around, being up one day and down, so I'll tell you just what I'm gonna do. Gonna get down on my knees and cry, dear Lord, please touch my soul and help me touch you. I want
an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival, something that will stir my very soul. Where those that are fallen receive another call, and the insane will find their way home. Well, I've played church before, I don't want to anymore, for I've found there's nothing good about it. I just want to be blessed of God and to walk on heaven's sod and be so happy. I want to shout it. I want an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival. Well, something that will stir my very soul.
Well, we're alive and revived, and we have no Resby with us again. That's tragic, but we'll recover from it, and he'll be back. Both got a lot going on in our respective lives right now. But when the most enthusiastic Presbyterian in the world, says, hey, on the old message group, we got to do a show on revivalism. You have to, or he's going to bounce a football off the side of your head or something like that. So we have former NFL almost star Wilson Van Hooser and Dr. Scott Clark. Neither are strangers to the PresbyCast audience, and we're happy to have them with us. And I think we've talked about revivalism a few times. Of course, we've many times talked about, we had a show on Charles Finney years ago, but it's something a lot of us who are in the PNR world are, and I don't know, it's not good to be something that for negative reasons, but a lot of us are just refugees from evangelicalism or revivalism, and I'm not sure they're not almost the same thing, but that's one of the things we'll talk about tonight. So how are you, gentlemen? Dr. Clark?
I am okay. I could be better.
Because your basketball team, which had their greatest season ever, is losing as we speak. Is that right?
Well, yeah, the app died, so I assume they lost. They were down by 5 with 70 seconds left to go or something like that. So, yeah, otherwise, but I'm fine.
Well,
hey, Nebraska not only made it to the big dance, but they won their first ever NCAA tournament game, and then they won a second in a thrilling victory over Vanderbilt.
Yeah, and they lost by 6.
Oh.
And I have to say, I chose a Nebraska Sweet 16.
Oh, nice.
I chose that. So my bracket.
Nobody at the beginning of the season thought that. In fact, the sports writers picked Nebraska to finish 14th in the Big Ten.
Wow. So okay. Well, that's good.
They actually were 20-0 at one point. So it was a very good season, very, very good season, probably the greatest season in the history of Nebraska basketball. I was going to say storied, but it's not, I guess, by definition.
Sorry, I was going to qualify it with, which is not saying much, but that's okay. So, Wilson, you were an athlete. Did you play basketball? Like, were you so talented you had to play basketball?
You could look at it that way, or you could say his school was small enough where someone who was just – pretty good at a little bit of everything had to be on the team. So
you were basically Jim Thorpe.
Oh, that is a stretch. Jim Thorpe's a legend. Man, that is an insult to the Thorpe family.
Okay. Yeah. Well, go ahead.
It's exciting to have a real athlete on the program.
Former. Very former.
I always say, of course, my dad was a very successful high school basketball coach. But I like to say for myself, I was slow, but I couldn't jump. So I had that going for me.
How many times have you watched Hoosiers?
I've never seen it, I don't think.
You're kidding.
No.
That's a classic.
Oh, you're kidding. You would probably have flashbacks if you watched. Yeah,
I pride myself on not watching movies that everyone else watches.
Yeah, that's just stubbornness. No, you should watch that film. It is a great film. I mean, first of all, Dennis Hopper does a great job. But come on, who just passed away?
Gene Hackman?
Gene Hackman. Gene Hackman did a fabulous job. Yeah. It's one of the top, I don't know, I think probably top five sports
movies. I'd agree with that. Yeah.
So,
up there with Rudy, Remember the Titans.
Oh, yeah, I think so. That's a mistake, dear friend. You should.
Sanctification issue.
Yeah.
Well, now that we've got the sports movie section out of the way, we can get started on the real content. We'll just continue with this for a minute. I used to tell people, and this is relevant to the content. I used to say, you know, I was raised Southern Baptist, but the real religion in my household was man-to-man pressure defense.
Yeah, exactly.
And my dad was something of a less not profane Bobby Knight. That was his style.
But yeah, no, there's a reason why I don't play anymore. I don't coach. I don't do anything. I can't do it moderately. And I can't do it without getting hurt anymore. So that's the main thing.
Yeah. I was assistant coach for one of my son's teams when they were, you know, elementary, probably maybe. Yeah. Late elementary. And the head coach was who had been a star player somewhere. He was out one game. So I got to coach. I was the coach for one game and I got a technical. It was two female referees, and we did not get along. So, yeah, I nearly had a stroke.
You didn't get thrown out, so.
Yeah. Then there would have really been trouble because my kids would have run wild, so, yeah.
I knew I was in trouble. I coached a couple of girls' teams, and the first girls' team I coached – we were in the gym and we were, sort of warming up, and I told them to get on the line. We're going to run lines. And they said, we can't do that. And I said, why not? And they said, we'll sweat.
And
that's a true story. Now it was church league. It was church league.
You shouldn't mix religion and sports. I'm sorry.
Was it carpet floor?
No. We got to play when we were practicing in the junior high gym. We got to practice and play on the floor that I never actually got to use in my ninth grade year. But that's a long story.
Yeah. So, I think you were coaching really upward basketball.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. I had a great sixth grade team once. We were very good. We went to the state tournament for the YMCA. We made the papers. We were in a controversial game. Overtime, the star player fouled out. The parents lost their minds. This is about 79 or 80, something like that. And it was probably the craziest game with which I was ever connected. It was nuts. I'd never seen anything like it. I think it happens all the time now, but that was sort of unusual. In fact, we were good enough that everybody played on my team, and my big kid only played half a game. Hmm. So, but that was the only really good team we had.
Well, when my dad was coaching, I have a traumatic memory of it was after the game. It wasn't during the game, but my mom was out in the middle, like in the center circle, with her finger in one of the referee's face, because we got jobbed. There's no doubt we got ripped off at this little game, but little school. You always knew where that was going to happen, and it usually did.
Dave Mumgard stepped on both my feet the night before the first game, and I cracked my tailbone and didn't know it. And there was no blood, and so back then the theory was run it off. Well, as it turns out, you can't run off a cracked tailbone. And we didn't even think to get x-rays or anything. I just figured it out years later. You know, they sent me to the whirlpool. Well, that, you know, we did everything wrong. I did not walk properly. I sat at the end of the bench praying that he wouldn't put me in because I didn't want to play. I was in so much pain. And that was November. And I didn't walk correctly until April. I probably didn't really recover for about 3 years. Because I remember taking a, or maybe longer. Yeah, longer, because I remember flying from San Diego to Omaha when I was in seminary. And when the plane took off, it hurt. So that was 8 years.
All right. Well, I'm going to blow the whistle on this. of course, Dr. Clark, when I listen to Super Friends show that's on your feed, sometimes I can do my entire dog walk before you get to the content. So 10 minutes is nothing. We can't get into a show for 10 minutes. No. And Resby's going to be very sorry that he missed this, but it's done now. So revivalism, it's not uniquely American. I used to kind of, as a Baptist, I kind of associated the what Ian Murray called the invitation system with revivalism. But I think some of the first, maybe the first walk down the aisle thing was maybe some Methodists in England in the late 1700s, as I recall. But it's a pretty American thing. I think it's almost uniquely American. So, Dr. Clark, give us your quick definition of revivalism, and then Wilson will tell us what he's been reading about.
Well, you know, so in preparation, I actually prepared for this episode. I dug up several definitions to see, you know, where they agreed and where they disagreed. Douglas Mangum defines it as a movement emphasizing personal conversion and emotional appeal, as well as response to the gospel, associated with group meetings, music, preaching, all oriented towards sharing the gospel to a large number of people at one time. So there's some of that I think is true. I'm not sure I agree with all of it. And then I have actually Lewis Weeks wrote a long entry. He says, a Christian emphasis on conversion and renewal of religious commitment, especially in the context of large groups of people similarly engaged. And it's been a part of, and this was in a, I don't know, some Presbyterian dictionary. I didn't write down which one. It's been a part of American Reformed life from the beginning. He says major times of revivals have centered around particularly charismatic evangelists, which I think is true, most of whom have been ministers in Reformed denominations. The most interesting entry, you won't be surprised. Well, two more things. Donald Dayton defines it as a spontaneous spiritual awakening by the Holy Spirit, which doesn't strike me as a particularly historical way of describing revival. I think that's a theological description.
Yeah. Many of the meetings are so spontaneous, they're scheduled months in advance.
Charles Finney was so convinced of the spontaneous nature of them, he wrote a book about how to do it. Among professing Christians in the churches, which result in deep and religious experience, holy living, evangelism, and mission, the founding of educational and philanthropic institutions, social reforms, et cetera. So it's all good, according to Dayton. But the most interesting entry is by our own D.G. Hart, who says that on the surface, revivalism and Presbyterianism would not appear to be a likely combination, especially in the 20th century, as it has been associated with emotional piety, non-Calvinistic theology, and parachurch organizations. Revivalism, he says, seems out of step with the staid spirituality, Augustinian soteriology, and I really like this, procedural church government that typifies Presbyterianism. Yet, since the revivals of the First Great Awakening in the 18th century, Presbyterians in America have been associated intimately with revivalism, and these associations have also generated a fair number of controversies in Presbyterian communions. Anyway, so I would think that, Lewis Weeks's characterization is closer to the truth. I mean, I like very much Darrell's account, though it's sort of oriented towards Presbyterianism. That's at least a decent starting place.
You're on.
Maybe it is oversimplified. Revivalism is manufactured spirituality and manufactured church growth.
I like that.
That might be maybe a little too simple, but manufactured is the key word.
Let me jump in, Wilson. For me, a synonym for revivalistic or revivalistic or new measures, which we'll talk about, I'm sure, is pragmatic.
Yes.
So pragmatism and revivalism are near synonyms in my alleged mind.
Yeah, you get the I like to think about it where, what is it, the Coke factory in Atlanta that you go to, and they got one of the exhibits where they're talking about how do you get the right formula for Coke, and it's got the little sliding things, and if you get the right measures, then you have Coca-Cola. In some ways, very similar. If you have the right sermon series, the right light setup, the pumping in the fog at the right time, all that, then you can stir up this emotional revival. So,
J.I. Packer, in an introduction to the Doctor's volume Revival, speaks of a new quality of spiritual life. He says revival for the Doctor, that's Martin Lloyd-Jones, meant more than evangelism that brings in converts and more than cheerfulness, enthusiasm, and a balanced budget in the local church. What he was after was the new quality of spiritual life that comes through knowing the greatness and nearness of our holy, gracious Creator, something that in former days would have been called enlargement of heart, and usually starts with a deepened sense of the power and authority of God in the preaching of the biblical message. And I think, as I said in Recovering the Reformed Confession, I think that's very faithful to what Lloyd-Jones said himself.
But that's revival, not revivalism.
That's right.
Revivalism is again, it's measures, it's techniques, it's sort of an ethos, and it's something different than what, because Lloyd-Jones didn't have any patience for a lot of goofiness.
Except that one of the arguments I made in Recovering the Reformed Confession was the line between revival and revivalism is thinner than, I think, Ian Murray. There we go. Yeah, it's thinner than the argument that Ian Murray wants to make.
You're right about that. I think so. It's the slippery slope.
I mean, when Whitfield more or less manipulated, if not audiences, the local circumstances, created controversies with local churches to gin up enthusiasm, interest, controversy. There was a form of manipulation in what Whitfield did. I'm not saying Whitfield, that the Lord didn't use him to bring people to new life and true faith. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, the Lord has used Billy Graham he brought Carl Truman to new life and true faith through Billy Graham. So the Lord can do anything he wants. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we should do according to our understanding of Scripture, and then looking honestly at what happened in the First Great Awakening, the stance that the advocates of revival in the First Great Awakening took toward the more actually confessional churches. Look at the way they talked about people like John Thompson, Thomson. Thompson was, and others like him who were a little bit skeptical of the First Great Awakening, were denounced as unregenerate. And by the way, that still happens I've been denounced as unregenerate merely for reporting what scholars have said about Edwards. Right? Mm-hmm. That's a mark of being unregenerate, according to some people. So there's the same kind of, or at least an analogous kind of manipulation about which we're concerned in revivalism, and then we're thinking more about the Second Great Awakening, was already present to some degree in the First Great Awakening. And then my argument in the book is that we wouldn't have had the second without the first.
Yeah.
So that, as I say, there are differences. There's a difference in soteriology. I think there's a difference in the character of the events that happen in certain ways. But if you pay close attention to all the different sort of explosions of religious enthusiasm in American religion through the 18th century into the early 19th century, which is where you begin to see outbreaks of Pentecostalism and quote-unquote revival in Kentucky for 2 or 3 years, it almost looks like the one thing sort of morphs into the other.
Mm.
All right, before we go through, I want you to give us a brief historical timeline for revivalism, revivalism, what we're talking about. But you mentioned Whitfield, and Whitfield and Wesley, that was colonial, right? That was all pre-revolution. Yeah. There's an account, and I printed it out and looked at it all week and left it at my office. But there's an account of one of, and I don't know where, somewhere in the, you know, the South probably. But Whitfield had one of his meetings where you had 20,000 people kind of in a meadow somewhere.
Probably in Georgia.
And there was a writer or a correspondent or something was there. And he went to the margins of this crowd. Of course, famously, you know, there were supposedly bootleggers and prostitutes and all sorts of things, because it was just like everybody from miles around, or hundreds of miles around, came for this spectacular event where Whitfield would be preaching on a platform that was, you know, made of logs that was thrown up just for the occasion. If you see the drawings, the pictures. But there was a woman, this is again on the margins of this big crowd, think a huge festival rock concert with no amplification. You could see Whitfield at a distance, but you couldn't hear one word that he was saying. Yet there was a woman, he reported, overcome with emotion, and she was weeping. And he said to the woman, "What's wrong with you?" And she said, "Well, I'm having a spiritual experience." And he said, "But you can't hear anything that the man is saying." And she said, "No, sir, but can you not see the godly wag of his head?" So it was a sub-rational, emotional, you know, people can will themselves to be overcome with emotion or sensation. And apparently I think that happened a lot, and there was no good, you know, mitigation for it, I don't think.
Well, this is what Archibald Alexander talks about in Thoughts on Religious Experience, where he had heard about a supposed revival happening. I believe it's in Archibald Alexander's book. And so he attends, and he's interested to see if it's, you know, the real thing. And he says that there's this group of basically the teenage boys in the back of the sanctuary who were kind of cutting up and, you know, clearly weren't listening. And then when the people started to get stirred up and the emotion started going, this group of boys also just became just in the flow of that. And he talks about how that's just merely group, basically what we would say, just group dynamics.
Yeah.
You just begin to almost mirror what's happening around you. And I think that's the hard part is, in genuine revival, you do see, because we gave a definition of revivalism. A definition of revival, we would say, is the normal Christian life heightened, the normal means of grace more powerful. Dr. Clark, you talk about this in recovering the Reformed confession. It's not different stuff. It's the same Christian life, but just seemingly where, you know, instead of just a flow from a faucet, it's like the Niagara Falls open up, but it's still water.
Yeah.
And so it's greater commitment to the church, greater love for souls, greater desire for, you know, for holiness, a richness of assurance. And so that does affect a group at a time, but man, when we see that, we just love to try to manufacture it again.
Well, that's the work of the Spirit, not the result of man's yeah. effort in a certain technique, certain chord progression, type of music. You wear the crowd down for 2.5 hours, and then they're yeah. highly suggestible. I mean, when I was a Southern Baptist little boy, you know, the revival services were always twice as long mm-hmm. as any other service, and by the end, you just wanted to somehow make it go away. But anyway, that's unsanctified me.
Well, no, I mean, our Southern Baptist preacher, you know, would have us sing "Just as I Am" for as long as it took for someone to come forward, right? Because if nobody came forward, it was a failure. And there is a group dynamic that develops. And, you know, objectively looking at it from the outside, you might say, even depending on, you know, what's happening, it can be a mass hysteria. I think that what happened in Kentucky is mm-hmm. that, you know, and there's you can see different manifestations of mass hysteria today of a different sort, but they're not altogether different. You remember in the 80s where there were all these, you know, sort of rolling waves of accusations about child abuse in daycare centers, and that turned out to have been a kind of mass hysteria. We've had the waves of conversions of girls into boys in England and in the UK, middle school girls. And that is clearly a social contagion and a kind of mass hysteria. And as soon as it became less socially advantageous or favorable, it just dropped off precipitously. This isn't an organic thing, a biological thing. You know, if from an evolutionary point of view, it doesn't make any sense at all why this would be happening. So it's just mass hysteria. And I think, there's a reason why, and I've had people defend this to me, and so maybe I'm misunderstanding it, but I mean, my understanding is that in the Graham revivals or crusades, you had staff workers come down first at the invitation, mm-hmm. and looks on television, and if you don't know what's going on, it looks like here's a mass outpouring of people. You know, these are workers going down to sort of receive the people coming forward.
It's called priming the pump.
That's what I was going to say, but it looks to an outsider like a little bit of priming the pump, like that 12th verse of "Just as I Am," you know, played a little more slowly, a little more dramatically, or something, or the, as you say, the chord progression that was planned out on Wednesday night. That all of those are ways of manipulating people, which is,
mm-hmm. you know. Dr. Clark, have you seen Tom Lenny's 4 volumes on revivals that happened in Scotland?
I have not.
They're relatively new, and so the 4th volume, and he starts with John Knox, and he traces it all the way up to the 1950s, and talks about the revivals that happened in Scotland. But the 4th volume is called Island of Flame, and it is really, really fascinating where I forget the preacher's name, but there does appear, and Lenny says this, and as he says, as he interviewed people, this seemed very legitimate, that there was a revival on the island of Lewis. But what was interesting was, as that preacher in later years would go around telling the stories of revival that were already incredible, he just blew them out of proportion, and it took on that many. It's actually a fascinating book that shows what was, you know, really revival and revivalism. And Lenny is talking about how it's just strange where there was already just incredible conversions, incredible things happening. But then it seemed like that was not enough. And he had to heighten these stories.
Yeah. I would want to raise some questions about reading the revival paradigm back into the Reformation. People do this on a regular basis, but this isn't the way the reformers thought about their theology, piety, and practice. That it wasn't the category that they used. It wasn't really what they necessarily experienced. The whole business of revival as we know it, whether one thinks it's a good thing or a bad thing, whether one thinks it's genuine or not, it's a phenomenon that really only exists in the modern period. In other words, yeah, I tell my students that modernity really begins in 1650. And most of what transpires before that, I assign to broadly from the ascension of Christ until 1650. I call that Christian antiquity, because in that period, people are asking the same question. They're giving different answers, but predominantly people are asking the question, what has God said? In modernity, beginning with Descartes, people begin asking, has God said? Now, not that Descartes was doing that, but the question changes and the subject of the verb changes. The subject of the verb, by and large, in Christian antiquity is God. God is doing, God spoke, God saved, God created. In modernity, the subject of the verb is I. I am sovereignly deciding to do X or Y. So revivalism really, and revivals are a discrete, in my mind, distinct phenomenon that don't... When we transpose them onto the pre-modern world, I think that's an anachronism. So I would resist that unless there's really good reason to see continuity. Now, I've had people push back over the years and say, well, you don't really account for what happened in British Reformed circles in the 17th century. And I've responded by saying, I don't think that if what happened in the First Great Awakening, if Edwards et al. Did in the 17th century what they did in the 18th century, I think a lot of those people would have been placed under discipline. The representatives of 17th century English theology or British theology, Reformed theology in the colonies, were represented by people like Thompson, right? Just ordinary means of grace preaching. And if through ordinary means of grace ministry, people had extraordinary experiences, you know, well, that belongs to the Holy Spirit. I agree with the doctor. If the Holy Spirit's going to do something, there isn't anything you can do about that.
Yes. Yeah.
Right. I don't want to be heard to say that he can't do that, but.
Well, I think one of the most helpful things that Ian Murray wrote was a little, really a pamphlet-length thing called The Invitation System. Mm-hmm. The Invitation System made me a Reformed person, ultimately, because I grew up in Southern Baptist churches where you had two revivals a year. You had to have a fall back to school, and you had to have one in the spring. And I can talk later about what's replaced that in evangelical churches. Mm. But you would see people walk the aisle, you know, notorious, especially if you live out in the country, small town, everybody knows who the drunks and the miscreants are, you know, somebody's brother, cousin, uncle, they pray for him all the time, and they drag him there one night of the revival, and he walks the aisle, and everybody rejoices, and you never see him again. Maybe at the next revival a year later, because he's going to skip the next one for sure. And you see people, and I saw people, and maybe I was one of them at some point in my life that go forward at every invitation, which has no, you know, the invitation. We're not talking about a gospel invitation. We're talking about this thing that becomes a sacrament. In revivalism, the altar call, the response, the public movement, and you know, you may, even if people just go down front and they bow at what is called, bizarrely, the altar, which just means the front of the church. We don't have an altar as Protestants. But that becomes the mark of success. But I don't know. I was smart enough even as a kid to see there was something wrong. You know, what we made of that invitation in response to it there was dissonance between what you saw and then what followed in the lives of people. And, you know, you might have, you'd hear about, well, there were 20 people saved at the revival, but none of them ever joined the church or any church.
One of my criticisms of the First Great Awakening is that church attendance, according to the things that I read, actually declined after the First Great Awakening.
Wow.
Right, because the Lord's Day is boring by comparison.
Mm-hmm.
There is that. I mean, ask a pastor, you know, when people come back from conferences, and what do they say sometimes to the pastor? Well, why can't you be like,
and then
fill in the blank? Well, I mean, a conference is a temporary, artificial gathering where you bring, you know, highly skilled, practiced speakers to speak on specific topics. And it may well be that speaker has delivered that talk, you know, many times,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily, but it may be that he's delivered. It's getting harder now when everything's recorded and everything's posted, right? So you can't. It's getting harder to repeat things now because people, well, I already heard that. What, you know, what are you doing? Where in the old days, you know, you could go from conference to conference and give the same talk, and unless people were camp followers, they'd never know that you'd done it. But be that as it may. It's hard for the local minister who has spent his week in session meetings or consistory meetings, visiting the sick, you know, counseling, mm-hmm. and, you know, writing two sermons, you know, for morning and evening, conducting Bible studies, catechism, all the things that have to be done, putting out fires, metaphorically, we hope. Doing all these things and then to stand in a pulpit and sound like R.C. Sproul or somebody, that's a tall order, and mm-hmm. It's not a fair test. But that's what. So we have our own, and I speak in conferences. I'm not demeaning them. I'm just saying that it's not a fair test.
I'll demean conferences for you. I think there are a lot of people reconsidering. Conference culture, I'll call it.
Sure.
It's just, I think it's on the wane, and I think that might be a good thing. Anyway,
big conference culture.
Right. Yeah. But even little conferences try to recreate it sometimes. But the way the invitation, you know, the dissonance that I saw there made me reformed. Was that when I started to learn about Reformed soteriology, I thought, oh, okay, well, election is a thing, and the actual work of the Spirit actually doing something in somebody's heart, giving them mm-hmm. the ability to respond, that's a thing, and then Reformed worship, and then I began to understand it's not about emotion, it's not about irregularity. And extraordinary things. It's about ordinary things. We talk about the ordinary mm-hmm. means of grace. So I think anything we find in the church that creates, denigrates practically what happens at the church in the church on the Lord's Day, we should question that a good bit. Yeah. And we'll probably get to this later. But nothing changed worship in American churches more than revivalism.
Yes,
you tried to take what seemed okay on Wednesday night to Sunday, and it destroyed worship and liturgy for a lot of churches. Mm-hmm. And
it absolutely did. What most people don't know is that the bipartite structure of most evangelical worship services, and far too many services in the P&R world comes from revivalism. The, mm-hmm. the idea, practice of singing for 30 minutes and yeah. then preaching for 30 yeah. minutes, that, you know, two-part structure, that doesn't come from Geneva. It doesn't come from Edinburgh. It doesn't come from Heidelberg. It doesn't come from the Westminster Assembly. That comes from revivalism. And mm-hmm. A lot of us have just assumed that and imported it into our churches and really radically changed the nature of Reformed worship so that every service is functionally, you know, I think unintentionally in many cases, a little mini revival.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, has created now, I think we're probably on at least a third generation of addicts to the dopamine hits that come from the praise music.
Yes.
And so it's very difficult to make changes now to this and to actually have reformation of worship in places where people have become accustomed to getting their dopamine hit. I know of a congregation where they hired the man. It was plain to me when he showed up. He didn't have even any theological education. He had an MBA. And it was plain to me that the leadership of that congregation had hired that young man to do one thing, and that is to keep the brand going and to make sure that the wives of those leaders got their, and you'll forgive me for saying this, their dose of dopamine on Sunday that sort of flowed into their praise and worship music to which they listened all week long. And, frankly, it's a little bit like making sure that it's like Seattle handing out or San Francisco handing out doses of drugs to keep the drug addicts from committing crimes. So we're going to make sure that everybody gets their dopamine hit so they don't riot in the streets. I don't know what they think the outcome's going to be, but all of that is really just middle class suburbanized revivalism condensed to 60 to 90 minutes.
All right, well, let's do the timeline. In my, from what I know, extreme late 1700s was the first that we started seeing these techniques, the phenomenon. And but Dr. Clark, can you give us a timeline? You know, it seemed to start here, and then go through the awakenings very quickly, and then we can. You know, we see this sort of institutionalization of it in the 20th century.
I don't know if I can do it. I've got some notes here. I can do it. I can't do it from memory, but I would start in the 18th century, right, with the First Great Awakening, and then as Lewis Weeks does in his entry, he mentions Scottish sacramental occasions, holy fairs. There's a volume on that. I can't remember the name of the author.
That's the theory that the fact that the Scots would only have communion once or twice a year.
Because they were short of ministers, right?
Oh, yeah. I didn't really know why that was.
Yeah,
but they were short of. Then it would be a special event, a big event. But there was also, a lot of spiritual examination that led up to it. And would you or would you not participate? Would you get the token from the session so you could participate? And that was, sort of special eventism. And then, interestingly, we'll jump ahead 100 years to Cain Ridge in Kentucky, mm-hmm. where you had Methodist, Congregationalists, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians all together, and the Methodists would let anybody get up and rant, and they were going to have joint communion services, and I think that was sort of the kickoff for some of the craziness. So we have the Lord's Supper figuring in bad church order, figuring into at key points.
Well, that was true in the First Great Awakening. I mean, one of Edward's chief controversies was over the nature of communion, who could come to the table and so forth. So communion figures in both episodes. And with the Kentucky revivals, which you know, we talk about Cane Ridge, but there were, it went on for quite a while, and it was much larger than just Cane Ridge. And a lot of it was centered in Presbyterian churches. You know, it wasn't, I mean, arguably from an external point of view, it wasn't really a Methodist thing. I mean, you could say in practice, in substance, it was Methodist, but formally it was a Presbyterian episode. And it was really an outbreak of Pentecostalism. And so what I argued, you know, I wrote an essay on called Magic and Noise on being Reformed in Sisters America. And the first part of the essay is really a survey of all of this history. And I meant to actually grab that for this episode, and I forgot to do it. I'm sorry. But it's in the Festschrift we did for Bob Godfrey, Always Reformed. And in that, I sort of traced this history. And then actually, I was looking for it. I can't find it. I don't know what I did with it. Anyway, I did a lecture a year or so ago at seminary, just tracing some of this stuff as well. And what I found more recently was how wild what happened in Kentucky was. It was an outbreak of Pentecostalism. And the connection with the 16th century there is that this is what happened among the Anabaptists. Right. So there's a series of Pentecostal outbreaks in the history of Christianity going all the way back to the Montanists in the second century. Some people say that it happened in the 12th and 13th century among the Cathars, and that may well be, but it certainly happened among the Anabaptists, and it happened again on the frontier, right? So Kentucky was the West when this happened, and they had genuine sort of Assemblies of God type phenomena in these meetings. And this ushers in, along with the sort of popularism or populism of the Jackson administration, a pretty radical transformation of American evangelical religion. So that what evangelical means in the 16th and 17th and even into the early 18th century is one thing, and what it comes to mean by the time you get to the early and middle 19th century is something entirely different. Mm-hmm. So, what happened in Kentucky is actually fairly transformational, and it really opens a flood of revival movements, which leads to the Finney revivals in the 1830s and 40s, and which continue on for decades, really. You could make a chain of charismatic figures who are associated with revival from Jonathan Edwards, and it's more or less it's pretty close to an unbroken chain of figures, Edwards, all the way to Billy Graham. And one of the things that's interesting about where we are now is there's no clear successor to Billy Graham. We might be, since the early 18th century, in uncharted territory. We don't have a sort of singular, single, outstanding revival figure in American Christianity.
Some people thought it was going to be Greg Laurie. I don't think that really worked out. No. Maybe Rick Warren, but that didn't work out. So no. I don't know. And some people, I mean, I'll just be honest, I've often thought of Tim Keller as a revival preacher. He certainly had a lot of method there. And
Richard Lovelace and
that was
a big influence for Keller.
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, Keller was deeply influenced by Jack Miller, and Miller was Edwardsian, and so Keller is certainly in the Edwardsian tradition. I think he was probably better in some ways than Edwards, but he certainly is in that, and he thought of himself as being in that tradition.
I remember a criticism of Billy Graham from someone, and one of the things early on that impressed people about Billy Graham's meetings was that there wasn't a lot of emotion. You know, there was action and there was response. But people said, well, that actually argues against what he's doing. You know, in the 20th century, revivalism was sort of packaged and suburbanized and packaged for respectable people, which it hadn't always been for respectable people before. But again, it's it's a pragmatism. I also wonder, and we could probably, you know, there are a lot of misconceptions about how Christian and how godly Anglos in North America were in the 18th century. It was rough, and there were not a lot of people that went to church. There was incest, there was alcoholism, I'm sure there was spousal abuse. It was violent, and we know just like what war does to people morally. I'm sure living on the frontier and being afraid of, you know, Indians, Native Americans attacking your cabin, which maybe mm-hmm. should or shouldn't be there. We won't argue this point, but it was a violent place. So I'd like to hear from Dr. Hart, since he's older and wiser. Do you think there's a moral? You think revivalism, in some ways, of course, this could be true in Cane Ridge too. 100 years later, it's a response to a sort of a moral panic.
I think so. I mean, the one of the concerns that fueled the First Great Awakening was a concern about the state of morality in the colonies in the pre-revolutionary world. One of the things that I think probably helped to continue, in a sense, the ongoing quest for what I call the illegitimate religious experience and the, you know, keeping the revival going after the Revolutionary War, which, when it sort of arguably degenerated, I think ultimately into the Second Great Awakening, was a reaction to wartime immorality. You know, the kinds of things you were talking about relative to camp meetings and the some of the phenomena associated with that, you know, the hangers-on and the sort of business aspect of the whole thing, that was definitely a part of what was happening in Kentucky in the early 19th century. There was a lot of unseemliness actually associated with, you know, with those episodes in the early 19th century in Kentucky. And whether I've never had the sense that the Graham phenomenon was associated with concern with immorality. It was one of the things that lots of people have pointed out was the concern about the rise of communism.
Right.
Yeah. So Billy Graham, as, you know, sort of religious cold warrior anti-communist, that was definitely
so. It was nationalist in that respect as well. 25 miles from where I'm sitting, there's Neyland Stadium, which is one of the larger football palaces, temples in the country. And in 1970-something, could have been 70, may have been 70, I think it was actually in the middle of Watergate, Billy Graham had a special guest one night. I know people who were there to witness. They couldn't get in the building, the stadium, but they saw the motorcade arrive. Richard Nixon showed up at that event as an honored guest. And I think that's probably one of the places where Johnny Cash played. So one of the things Billy Graham would do is bring popular musicians. Now, he had his own, like George Beverly Shea, and he had soloists. He had Cliff Barrows. He had special musicians. But he would bring in pop stars, essentially, who would have a very thin testimony, if any, sometimes.
He was a little bit.
Like what happened with Kanye West a couple years ago. They had churches bringing in Kanye West, and it was like,
leave Resby, you know, out of this.
You know, but Brad, this is actually really interesting when you think about what's going on today. Is on the one hand, it does seem, I mean, we're seeing this in Stillwater. Now, it is interesting to think about how much of this is just group dynamics, but you are seeing a lot of young people at the university who are far more interested in Christianity. I mean, we have a lot of college students who are coming to our church and a lot of young men. But again, you know, it's the Lord very much uses it, but sometimes people just get caught up in a group going somewhere. But haven't we also heard today where people tried to make it on social media, revival's happening, revival. And it's like, no, this is not revival. Now, is certainly is a consciousness coming back and a conscience coming back on some of these things. Yeah. And it is interesting that it's on the heels of just rampant immorality that has just been so horrible. And so, and I think that's where it can get confusing, where some of it is in the name of, you know, taking the country back. And then you put the cart before the horse. You let the, you know, you don't trust the spirit and you don't trust sanctification. You don't really want the ethics that flow from the fruit of the spirit. You just want the politics. And it's interesting that there's some of that happening today a little bit.
I mean, you know, in the wake of Charlie Kirk's assassination, there was a lot of talk of revival among young people, and you had figures on television who probably couldn't find the Old Testament if you handed them a Bible, talking about a revival of Christianity in America. And it was clearly in service of a cultural agenda. And so I thought that was very interesting that, you know, the revival, I don't know, what am I thinking of, trope, I guess, in American history is so powerful that people who really don't know anything about Christianity were invoking it to try to explain what was happening in the wake of Charlie Kirk. Yeah.
And even Roman Catholics do it now.
Well, that's right. And so when you watch the Kirk Memorial, that had at moments, most clearly when our former Baptist, now Roman Catholic Secretary of State was speaking, it had the feeling, right? There was as much as you can tell by watching on television, it had a kind of revival feeling. It was interesting. You could hear, you know, as I was listening to the Secretary of State, I could tell, yeah, this guy used to be a Baptist, right? He wasn't talking the way Roman Catholics typically talk. He was talking the way anybody who knows, you know, Baptist piety would recognize what he was saying and why he was saying what he was saying.
It's vastly different than, if I can give the new RTS Jackson president, David Irving, a shout out, last year, at a Twin Lakes Fellowship, he gave, actually it was very interesting.
Hold on, let me. You mentioned Twin Lakes, which is a Presbyterian pastor's revival. I call it confessional Keswick. I have a few other names for it, and I can't remember them right now. But man. I just like to give the wonderful guys that go there to give them a really hard time.
But it was interesting because there was a one of the men was supposed to speak and there was no way he was able to, and I don't know how much time in advance he had gotten, but they had asked David Irving, who had just been named the president of Jackson, and they had asked him if he would speak, and he relayed to us about truly a surprising work of God that happened in Yazoo City years ago, and how it involved some of his older family members and older in-laws. But here's the thing. What he relayed to us was not the ism. It was the means of grace. It was people who had prioritized the preaching. They prioritized true gospel fellowship. They were dedicated to the church. It was fruit that you saw that still lasted many, many years later. And here's what's fascinating.
It was ecclesiastical and it was continual. I think that's really important. Through the due use of ordinary means, the divinely ordained preaching of the Holy Gospel, and then in the secondary sense of this is what we usually do, through that, there was genuine renewal in a congregation. So please, people, hear me when I say this. That's great. I'm always right. What I'm concerned about is other stuff that goes in other directions.
Yeah, and that's where, again, it's like when you see that, and it happens too when you hear preaching that the Lord just greatly just empowers in the moment, and you want to manufacture it. You know, what was fascinating when David was relaying this to us, there's been a couple times where it's been this way. When David was relaying to us, that was in the power of the Spirit. That was what the old Puritans called unction. I mean, it was like you could hear a pin drop. It wasn't hysterics.
Yeah.
But it was it, and this is what you heard this in the conversations of men when they were going to lunch. It was not, you know, how do we work this up? You heard men talk about how amazing the gospel was.
That's right. Yeah, they were. See, yes. That's the difference between, an authentic work of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which points people to Christ, and something else which points people to their experience. So that's my concern, you know, that people come to church. I'm worried about people who come to church looking for a particular kind of experience rather than coming to church because they want Christ.
Bingo.
The most powerful experience I ever had in church was a few years ago at the Escondido United Reformed Church among a bunch of Dutchmen, many of whom we've lost a number of them now, age, but a number of whom were older, had survived, you know, World War II, had survived the Nazis. These are staid Dutchmen, right? Europeans. They're not really, in some ways, really, I'm not saying they're un-American, but they're culturally not American. They're not the product of American religious experience, revivalism. They were never Baptists. They were always Reformed. These are cradle Reformed people. And we sang a psalm a cappella.
Mm.
And I don't remember which one it was. Chris has told me. But what I remember was it destroyed people.
Mm.
Just singing a psalm a cappella, hearing people sing the word of God. You know, there was no organ, no piano, just voices singing the word of God, affirming the power of God in salvation, the grace of God to sinners in a psalm. And people were weeping by the time we got to the end of it. It was amazing. And so I think, you know, that sort of thing probably used to happen all the time. You know, we wouldn't expect that. But hearing people sing the word of God is powerful. We had that at Synod 2 years ago this summer, where the men were singing a psalm. We didn't have an instrumentalist, and they were singing the word of God lustily, I would even say, singing the psalm a cappella. And it was, I tried to record it on my phone, and I didn't really do it justice. You had to be there.
Yeah. Yep.
It was amazing. So, genuine religious, authentic religious experience is a wonderful thing. Spirit wrought,
mm-hmm.
the true fruit of the Spirit, pointing to Christ, and all of that.
We ought to long for it, and we ought to pray for it. But as Ian Murray talks about, at the same time, we ought not to overlook nor despise just the normal, just ordinary means of grace. We ought to pray for both. Because when you despise the ordinary work that God does, then the temptation to manufacture, you know, the quest for illegitimate religious experience, it's when you despise the ordinary that's when you go on that quest. So we're not saying no to all revival, but it is truly a sovereign thing, and you can't get into revivalism.
One of the things Bob Godfrey said when I was in seminary was we effectively replaced God's altar call, which was Holy Communion.
And
it was Eric Schmidt Lee or Eric Lee Schmidt is the book, Holy Fares. That was the book I was trying to remember. If that thesis holds, and there's been some people have responded and argued against it, but if that thesis holds, we used to, the Calvin's plan was that at the end of the service, which he was not allowed to do in Geneva, but at the end of the service, people would come forward to receive Holy Communion. And so that would be the confirmation, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, of the gospel that had just been preached. And the minister hands you the elements and says, as he hands them, you know, this is for you, right? And this is the application of the gospel to the people. And you, as Calvin explained it, you're being fed by the true body and blood of Christ, as we say in the Belgian Confession, by the Spirit through the mouth of faith. Mm. And that's the altar call in a sense, right? I mean, obviously we don't, as Brad said, we're Reformed. The last altar was at Golgotha and we're done with them. No more altars. But metaphorically, you know, that's when we came forward. And the minister used to hand it to us or sometimes sit at tables, but then, right, distributed to us and we would go up in rows and sit at table and so forth. But however we did it, a walking communion or a sitting communion, it doesn't matter. But we did come forward and say, this is for me. This is what I want. Mm. I want to be fed by Christ.
Yes.
And this is the way God intends for us to grow. And we've replaced that with other things, with 30 minutes of scripture songs, and then a 20-minute tightly written TED Talk. And then in some places I've been, followed by paedo communion or intinction. We don't even get communion properly administered, but we've got people dipping the bread in wine and doing all kinds of bizarre things.
Yeah, so anyway, you mentioned religious experience, which is what a lot of this is about, but we haven't said much about it. But we should remind people that it's not this reliance on experience and the distraction, well, the goal to achieve some sort of experience is not limited to conservative Bible believing Christians. When Machen went to Germany in the early, you know, first decade of the 1900s, I don't know if it was, I forget the, not Jülicher, but there was one in particular, one of the liberals, one of the main, developers of
Hermann.
It may have been Hermann. I'm remembering a J for some reason, but Machen was impressed. He wrote to his family with this. The reason he was tempted by a liberal theology was he saw something in the life and, you know, countenance and just sort of carriage of this theologian that made him think, you know, there's something there. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't in that man's personal experience, but he didn't have to believe the word of God was true to live that way and to have that aura about him or whatever.
Well, that was aura. That was true of Wilhelm Hermann.
Okay, he's the one, I guess.
Deeply impressed with Hermann's piety,
right,
and fervor, and he was tempted because you could make peace. And this is basically what happened with Bart, is that you could make a deal with modernity and say, okay, we give in, everything you say about the historicity and the reliability of Scripture is true, but I still want the experiential goods. And that's essentially the deal that Hermann was offering to people. And that's what happened with Bart, is that Bart essentially said, will reduce Christianity to a series of subjective experiences without claiming anything in particular to be actually historically true, except maybe the resurrection, about Christianity. And I remember in university, a professor said, well, if you want to write a paper, dealing with metaphysics and Christianity and religion, I would accept something on Bart. Right, but so Bart was okay in the academy, but if you were going to write as if this stuff were really true, well, he had no interest in that. You couldn't do that.
You could be a Trinitarian heretic and have a religious experience. You know, we have some if you hear about apostolic churches or the Oneness Pentecostals, they're heretics, mm-hmm. But they worship like charismatics and they have a good time and they carry on.
Shia Muslims flagellate themselves and have an ecstatic experience every year during Asherah. Right? I was just looking that up. It happens typically in July, and it's a mass ecstatic religious experience. I mean, there's nothing distinctly Christian about that sort of thing. You know, but one of my objections to Pentecostalism is glossolalia is not a biblical phenomenon. It's a universal religious phenomenon. Observers of religion, right, scholars of religion as a phenomenon, have long noted the existence of something like glossolalia in all the world's religions. It's not a distinctively Christian thing. So to be, you know, organizing your piety around that or anything else like that, right, really has nothing to do with Christianity.
And this is why it's so crucial where, I mean, truly, it has got to be so saturated with the triune God and the free gospel of grace. I mean, it's just the classic saying again, you know, what you win them with is what you win them to. And that's why for the preaching that happens, and particularly the preaching in revival, you can have incredible orators who can really do a good job of telling the right story at the right time, and who can lift their voice, lower their voice, draw people in. And it can just be a bunch of morality that if you left out Christ, it's just a, you know, it's nothing. Or sometimes they'll mention Christ, but you're not really drawing people to him.
Yeah.
And then maybe this is my hot take. I think there are times if we're not careful, you know, there's some great, great preaching books out there, but we can take some of these stuff and we think if I can just put it through the grid, plug in the formula and make sure it's all, you know, it's got the right main point and question and, you know, talk about Christ. If I do that, then it's going to do this. And there's no prayer and there's no communion with the Lord in the preparation of that. And that's just never going to bring the power. And people can read that. People can see that you're not, as Sinclair Ferguson says, you might be talking about Christ. You're not preaching Christ. And you can tell.
That's functional Finneyite, right?
It really is. Yeah.
You've reduced Christianity to a method,
mm-hmm.
where you pull the handle and and you get the result, right? I'm with you. You know, authentic preaching has to come out of a degree of living communion with a living Christ. It has to come out of the Word of God, and it has to be Christ-centered. Whitfield was supposed to be able to make people cry by saying Mesopotamia. I don't know how he had a powerful voice and a powerful presence, and that was always the challenge that he faced. And I'm not saying that he was unfaithful in his preaching, but I do think we have to weigh all of these things carefully. You know, there are natural phenomena in religion that aren't supernatural. I guess when it comes to this sort of thing, excuse me, I'm with Thomas Aquinas, I guess. The supernatural ends are achieved by supernatural means. Only God the Holy Spirit grants new life and true faith. And then, so the question is, how does God the Holy Spirit do it? And here I go back to Heidelberg 65. You know, since we are justified through faith, from where does true faith come? The Holy Spirit works faith in our
I was adjusting your mic and I muted you, I think. Let me unmute. Hang on. We got a glitch here.
I'll get while we're fixing that. It's interesting, Dr. Clark, you had some of you reminded me of when Lloyd Jones is given all the sermons on revival. There apparently is at one point there's a group of people from the church who they tried doing something, asking him if they can add this other thing to help see if revival will come. And he is so adamant on, and I think he got maybe some criticism on this, but he was so adamant on, no, this is just purely the Holy Spirit who does this. You know, you can't run into this manufacturing.
Yeah. So I don't know where I dropped off, but I was saying that, as you say, this has to come out of a living communion with the living Christ, and it has to come through the preaching of the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. This is Heidelberg 65. From where does true faith come? The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through the use of the Holy Sacraments. So that's what we mean when we talk about ordinary means. So the difference between, I think, Reformed theology and Revival theology is that Reformed theology is Christ-centered, and Revival theology is results-centered. And in that way, it always struck me when I used to read the church growth guys and listen to the church growth guys that they were really fundamentally Finneyites. Mm. This method, whether it, and then this gives away my age, as Harrison Perkins likes to say, you know, I started my ministry in a previous century, but, you know, there was a time when the phones for you and the law of large numbers was the thing, you know, and you would set up a church could set up a boiler room, right? And then get your people calling up people you could, you know, build a church through the law of large numbers. And before that, it was evangelism explosion. And after that, it was, you know, doing dramatic things in your sermon, you know, planning and having a strategic plan and getting all your elders mm-hmm. on board. You know, Mark Driscoll, when he said, you know, get on the bus or get run over, he was basically paraphrasing a truism in the church growth movement, right? And so that was all just really updated, you know, Finneyite theology of piety and practice. And it's not ours, it's alien. So one of the things I'd like to say to people is don't give in, right? Don't be foolish. Don't do things to drive people away unnecessarily. Yeah. Don't be rude. Be, you know, one of the things, you know, the church growth guys used to say, if your church is 75% full, it's full. You know, I think that's probably right in America. I don't think it's right everywhere. But I think it's probably right in America. But so make sure there's room for people. Make sure people feel welcomed, and you don't, you know, humiliate people when they come and visit. And so common sense things like that. But if your ministry isn't oriented around Christ, the cross, the gospel, the empty tomb, and you're, you know, if your ministry is oriented around, you know, trying to achieve a certain experience, you're going to burn out. Your people are going to burn out, and you're not going to get what you wanted.
When I was the RUF campus minister here at Oklahoma State, we had a youth group visit our large group one night, and I was preaching through Romans. I can't remember where I was at. And the student came up to me afterwards, sweet young man, and he's actually at OSU and goes to our church and really walking with the Lord. But it was interesting. He came up to me after this large group. And he was saying, you know, man, I feel like the gospel is so powerful. And he was saying, how do I keep this feeling? And it was like that. There it is right there. It's like, no. Okay. So feelings, they come and go. Right. And often because the Lord helps us to not worship the feelings.
And they lie.
Yeah. And so it's like, hey, this is great. You know, we believe the Lord gives us religious affections. But not to say that's what I want. Yeah. And so it's like, so what was it? I was telling him, I was like, you know, what do you do? See Christ in the scriptures, get rooted in your church at home, surround yourself, like keep being a part of this youth group. They had a great youth leader. Keep being a part of this youth group and study. But it's like, yeah, that's exactly what that emotionalism, or as one author calls it, it's the extended juvenilization of the church.
I'd say infantilization in some.
Yeah.
Matthew 5:4 is thinking about, you know, questing for the continued euphoric experience that may happen in a given setting. This is what Jesus says. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right. So you're not having a euphoric experience when you're mourning.
No.
Let's build three tabernacles here.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, that's very good. I think I could make something out of that, Brad. I may steal that. Yeah, maybe the disciples were the first revivalists.
Oh, certainly.
They were the first.
Yeah. I mean, the Apostle Paul dealt with it with the super apostles. And of course, the Gnostics had elements of this, I'm sure. You know, there was an experience that was esoteric and, you know, the mystery religions, all that stuff. So, yeah, it's not new. But, you know, let's, as we close, because I don't want to go more than an hour and a half, I have to stay at my basketball game, Tennessee tomorrow night, Scott. It starts at 10:10 Eastern.
Oh, no.
Yeah, so I have to, I'm going to have to take a nap.
Take a nap.
Yeah, and not and not stay up too late tonight. But we can be magnanimous towards people that, you know, are, quote, victims of this, or who it's all they've ever known. Machen invited Billy Sunday to Westminster to speak to his students. Machen had, you know, things were rough back then. I mean, there was not a lot of true biblical religion in the early 20th century, and Machen considered Billy Sunday an ally of sorts, and had sympathy for him. And he said, "I like his enemies." we have to be careful with that, because you know, because a lot of times it becomes our cultural or political enemies. You know, if we have the same moral public moral concerns or nationalist concerns or whatever. Then we can make very unwise associations, and it doesn't take any imagination to think about who and what I'm thinking about here. But we can still, God is still sovereign, and like I like to tell people, election is still a thing. How the elect are brought in is, you know, we can't know who they are, and we can't exactly we can't chart this, we can't infallibly know a lot of these things, and we just have to leave it to God. And if we believe he's sovereign, he never does wrong, whatever he ordains is right, then we can have some peace and contentment. And discontent is what a lot of these, you know, revivalist things play off of. Content, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Many religious movements and techniques and are not leading us to true contentment, but to, I used to always say all the time, revivalism, or which is really, you know, evangelicalism is predicated on constant change. Got to have churn, got to have something new. We didn't really talk about new measures, but that's what, that's how Finney's method was described. So, I
look
think
for
go ahead.
Look for an essay by Mike Horton. It's, you can find it on Sola Media or Modern Reformation. In 1995, he published an essay analyzing the theology of Charles Finney. So if you're not familiar with Finney and you wonder, well, why are these guys so hard on Finney? He's supposed to be a great guy. Go find that article and check it out. It's easy to read, and he lays out the case for the problems with Charles Finney. Michael Horton, Modern Reformation, Charles Finney. It's online.
It's pretty easy. I just searched it. I tried to put it in the chat, but it won't let you, but it's very easy to find.
Yeah. And the most important thing, the most important takeaway from the Finney experience was that Presbytery examination committees really matter, because he was ordained as a Presbyterian of sorts. And he never was. He didn't know a lick of it or believe it, but somehow he took the vows, and or, you know, people assumed he believed things. I don't know how it all worked, but again, Presbyterianism is, it works whenever it's tried, more or less.
Yeah.
All right. Hopefully we've again, I'm sure the Heidel blog has all sorts of articles. Mm-hmm. On this, and
there's a resource page on revivalism.
I'm shocked. But I'll get over it after we go off the air. So, well, thank you all, and we're going to hear a little more revival music going out the door, and we'll look forward to the return of Resby ere long, and you know, we'll do these things again. So, Thank you. And, you know, I guess maybe Erdman and Speer, they were revivalists of a sort, Machen's nemesis. But Resby, if he were here, would tell you maybe not to be a goofy revivalist, but also not to be an Erdman.